Let us pray. Most gracious and heavenly Father, we are thankful this evening. Father, we come to you in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ, whose work on the cross is the purpose of our assembly this evening. Father, we are thankful that you've provided us the ministry of the Holy Spirit to teach and enlighten us. Father, we understand and we realize that with all our human limitations, that there is no way for anyone to perceive, to understand, and come to appreciate your plan and purpose, except God, the Holy Spirit, illuminate that thinking. For this, we ask that you, at this moment, illuminate our thinking so that we will study and pay close attention to your word. This we ask in Christ's name. Amen. We have been studying a very long sentence in Philippians chapter 3. Philippians 3 from verses 8 through 11. That is a long sentence that we have been considering. So far we have got to verse 10, which is what we finished last week. In all of this, we realize that the Apostle Paul has been giving us reasons of why he considers everything that he had considered previously to be advantageous as a human being. All of a sudden, he considers all of them to be rubbish. Reason being that there are six main things that he's given to us. The first one was, if you recall, to gain Christ. In other words, to deepen his relationship with the person of Christ. To be found in Christ was his second reason, which has to do with the righteousness that God accepts that's only possible through the work and the person of Christ. The third reason that he gave us was to know Christ. And we say that this was a struggle to establish a good rapport or to be acquainted with the person of Christ. In other words, to cultivate friendship with the person of our Lord Jesus Christ. That this was one of his reasons. The fourth reason was that he wanted to experience or to know the power behind his resurrection, which we interpreted or explained to mean the power of the Holy Spirit. He wants to enjoy to the fullest the ministry of the Holy Spirit, which I am sure that once any believer begins to realize the importance of this, he also will feel like the Apostle Paul. The fifth reason that he gave us, which is what we emphasized last study, was to participate in Christ's sufferings. And by that, we looked at it from at least from the point of view of human beings, that he had physical torture. Our Lord had rejection, and we explained how rejection can hurt people. And also we mentioned the fact that he was misrepresented. Now the Apostle Paul wanted to share all of this for the simple reason that there is an implication that if you enjoy, I use the word enjoy. I'm not using the word suffering now, because I know that we suffer or that you may suffer because of your faith in Christ. But you should enjoy it because you know that that identifies you as a part of Christ. And that means that by suffering with him now, that guarantees that you will rule with him. When Christ returns on this planet, some believers will not rule with him, even though they are heirs to the throne of grace. But they will not rule with him. But those who suffer now will certainly rule with our Savior. The last reason he gave us was to become like Christ in his death, which I interpreted to mean that he wants to share the same type of resurrection that our Lord Jesus Christ went through. These were the reasons that the Apostle Paul could look at all his advantages. Remember, he was a rising star in the Pharisaic sect. In other words, he was one being groomed to be one of the greatest leaders of his time. However, because Christ tapped him on the road to Damascus, he realized that that was rubbish. We've seen that he was a highly educated person in the ancient world, having studied under the most famous professor of the ancient world called Gamaliel. Yet the Apostle Paul said, all of those things are rubbish. They mean nothing. and for which we have seen that as believers, we also should always take the same view. It doesn't matter what we have. It doesn't matter who we are. It doesn't matter what our background is. We will always look at those things as meaning nothing when compared to the excellent knowledge of Christ. This is a thing that the Apostle Paul was much more concerned. Having said that, to back up this issue of resurrection, now we come to verse 11. Philippians chapter 3, verse 11. In my mind, I would like to, if you must title that verse, it should actually be titled Attaining Resurrection. That, in my mind, should be the main topic. Attaining Resurrection. There are other things that the apostle deals with in this verse, but verse 11, that is a controlling thought that begins at verse. The issue of resurrection. We have now come, by coming to verse 11, we have then come to the end of that long sentence that began in verse 11. The apostle had detailed the attractiveness in following Christ that caused him to regard everything, every human privilege as rubbish. He has shown us that it has to do with his understanding of Christ and being understood himself by Christ. It has to do with becoming more acquainted with him and being in complete fellowship with the person of Christ. It has to do with sharing that life or everything that the life of Christ and the death of Christ produce. These were the things that the apostle had in his mind. So in the last verse, verse 10, we mentioned that one of those things that the apostle Paul hoped to share was resurrection. So now in this verse, the apostle now elaborates on this matter of resurrection. So we read in Philippians 3:11, in the NIV, it says, "And so, somehow, to attain the resurrection from the dead." Well, our first concern with this verse is translation. A literal translation should sound this way. I'm going to translate it literally. And they will read this way: "If somehow I may attain to the resurrection, the one out from the dead." Let me repeat that, because I'm going to be using this mostly to explain this passage. If somehow I may attain to the resurrection, the one out from the dead. That's the literal translation of that passage. Now we will begin, because this is a person who looks at lexicon, or you check interlinear. If you have had a little bit thing, or understand a little bit thing about Greek, if you pick this verse up in the Greek, you'll be in for a surprise, because the construction here is something very, very unique. And that is why we need to spend time, first of all, to explain what we have before we can attempt interpreting it. Now, we have a first-class condition, which NIV chose to ignore, and many other translations also chose to ignore that. However, that if that we have here, whenever you have what is called an if condition, there are always... Basically, we emphasize three main if conditions in the Greek that's not found in English, so to say. The first one is always if and it is true. So that is if which is true. The second one is if, but it's all is false. But we still use if. And the third one that we always emphasize is maybe, yes, maybe, no. Now, there is the other one that has to do with wishing or you desiring something. But generally, what we have here is this one: if and it is true. But the Greek construction requires that any time that you see that, that you must supply part of the sentence must be what we call an indicative mood. That is a mood of reality. In other words, you must supply something that has to do with reality. When we use this third one, we always use something that we call the subjunctive. The subjunctive mood is a mood of uncertainty. Now, why is this important? The reason it is because unless we see this, we will not see what the apostle is saying. The Greeks, instead of using if this one and this, goes and says uses this one and this one. The if, that is true, then he follows it with a subjunctive, which creates some problem. Because we will expect the Greek here to follow the normal rule of Greek grammar. But when we get here, it does not do so. And that has caused a lot of problem for many people who try to translate this passage. And because of this, it becomes important for us to at least understand the best way to translate it. The apostle knows that the resurrection of Christ is yet in the future. But he's so certain of it that he speaks of it as if it's something that is a reality only in the future for him. But because it's a reality, he uses it in a way that right now the apostle is saying, sure, it is in the future. If I'm going to express something in the future, I will always use a grammar that will always indicate something of future. In anything that's regarding future, it's uncertain. And that is why whenever you have anything in the future, you can describe it as something uncertain. There is nothing that is certain about any future. In fact, nothing is certain about the next 1 hour. So this is the type of thing that we have here. But because the Apostle Paul is so certain, he uses an expression of what is undetermined with the prospect of determination. In other words, even though he doesn't know with certainty about certain things regarding resurrection, he knows enough, believes enough to that he knows that this is a reality. And so that is why we see some unusual Greek construction. I will deal with this a lot more. But the thing is, in my mind, the certainty may be seen by that expression, if by what means? Now, the Greek says, eipos. Now, I want to do this not because we are studying Greek, but because this is important. Eipos. These are two different. When I say ei, that is the if, and pos is the word that is put in here together in the passage that we're studying. Now, pos is a particle, which means somehow or in some way. Better yet, we may say perhaps. Yet, one of the good lexicons by Teya says that these two words together should be translated as if indeed or since. And that's what the emphasis is, because you can say if indeed or since or if at all. Now, this may explain why the NIV translates it as and so somehow, because of that unique construction. However, in my mind, it is difficult to determine the basis by which the New American Standard translates it this way. It says, in order that. I don't see any basis for that unless they are trying to interpret the passage, in which case they are moving away from the traditional approach of the New American Standard, which is to be as literal as possible. So, but in any case, the best way to translate that is if somehow. Now, this shows that the apostle does not know how God is going to cause the resurrection to take place. That's the only thing he's concerned with. There is really always human limitations to understanding God's workings. You know, none of us can claim that we always understand what God is with us. You don't always understand how he brings about his purpose. And one of those things that if you've given some serious thought about such things, you realize that a lot of time you will expect God to go through Highway 15 and he goes through Highway 18. Now, that's who he is. And so, in other words, what I'm trying to say is the apostle knows that. He realizes that, well, because here is God, we know with certainty, as an apostle, he knows that there is resurrection. However, he's not quite sure how God is going to bring this about. And that is a certain uncertainty that we have in our passage. So the apostles know that since Christ himself has already been resurrected, that his own resurrection is also certain. But he also remains unsure of how God is going to accomplish this. Now, it does not mean that the apostle is doubting resurrection. As we will see, some people try to interpret this passage as the apostle doubting resurrection. But we'll deal with that later on. But the point is that the apostle admits that he does not understand how God is going to bring about resurrection. Now, when you think about it, it doesn't make sense. You think about it, a person dies and buries, and many, many thousand years ago, and some of them, their bones may have decayed, and some may not have. How in the world will God bring a body to that? Or some people were killed in such a way that they were blown into pieces by a mortar in a war front, and there is nothing to bury. And so, how in the world is God going to bring that about, bring that body, if it's the body of a believer, and give him or her a resurrection body? That is something that defies human imagination. And so if there is any uncertainty, that is the only way we can deal with it for the Apostle Paul. In other words, there are many doctrines that we all face. If you have fully followed the study of the Word of God, you will realize there are certain doctrines in the Bible that we know is true, but we can't really explain it. I give you an example, the doctrine of election. We understand that God has chosen some people, but we cannot really truly explain how, why he does that. Now we all try to guess and come up with all kinds of explanation, trying to second guess God. But we have to admit truly that there are certain things that are beyond our full comprehension. And therefore, we should accept those things, that these are statements from God, that we know that they are true, but we do not have a thorough knowledge of how that is accomplished in God's plan. So then, this is the premise that we all need to be aware of as we begin to examine the meaning of this verse. There has been various interpretations regarding the expression that we have in our verse. Some say that it is because the apostle Paul, while hopeful of resurrection, that he is doubting it. That's what they say. That though he is hopeful, in other words, he's hoping for resurrection, but he doubts it. And to me, this kind of interpretation is difficult to justify in the light of what the apostle Paul himself has written about the certainty of resurrection in the entire chapter of 1 Corinthians chapter 15. He went into a little description and gave every conceivable argument, as we will mention in a little while, concerning resurrection. So for anyone to think, as some scholars, or at least those who call themselves scholars in this case, seem to indicate that, well, the Apostle Paul was doubting resurrection, but he still wants, or he hopes at least, that there will be one. Others try to interpret this as, they say it is a sign of the apostle's humility. That when he puts this kind of statement, he's just being very humble. In other words, he's becoming unassuming. Even though he knows that he's going to be resurrected, but he's just being taking a low profile. And I find that hard to believe, that is what the apostle intends in our passage. However, then, it seems to me that this expression is as I have indicated earlier, and that is that this is an expression of a future hope on the resurrection that's going to take place. In other words, if there is any form of uncertainty, it has to do with how does resurrection take place, not whether there will be one. The apostle is well convinced of it. He knows it. He believes it. However, He knows that this is going to take place in the future, but he doesn't know exactly how the Lord is going to bring it about for him personally, or for that matter, for any of us as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, the certainty of resurrection in the mind of the apostle is indicated in the expression then, I may attain to the resurrection. Again, as I had earlier explained, the construction of this expression in the Greeks indicates that what the apostle is speaking of is still in the future. But he knows that resurrection is so certain that he used a first-class condition if, so we could say if, which in this case could literally be translated as since. In other words, if we remove the idea of if, since we know it's a first class, and just put the word since. So the apostle is saying that he may attain, or since somehow I may attain. That's what his statement is. If we translate it then, since somehow I may attain, this then blends perfectly with the last phrase of verse 10. Now if you go back, look at Philippians 3:10. If you recall, I gave a literal translation. The last half of that, I said, this is the way I said it, that it should translate this way. Taking on the form of his death. Taking on the form of his death. Now, if you recall that I had indicated also that that has to do with the desire of the Apostle Paul to experience resurrection. So then, if we put these two phrases that come from verse 10 and verse 11 together, it will sound like this, taking on the form of his death, since I may attain. You see, that removes that whole idea of doubt. Because, again, you know, always, I repeat this as often as it's necessary to tell us that we all remember that the idea of verses and chapters in our English Bible is something done by scholars to help us. However, sometimes it can create a problem. And this is one of those places, because a person reading verse 10 and verse 11 together in the Greek can see that it's saying, taking on the form of his death, since I may attain. Therefore, we can then understand that there is no doubt in the apostle's mind. There is no uncertainty. He is only completing what he said in the previous verse. So all those who have been trying to make this passage as something that the apostle does his salvation, or that's really what it amounts to. Because if you doubt resurrection, you doubt in your salvation. So those people, in my mind, I don't know what they're looking at. At least I don't know what they're viewing their interpretation on or basing it on. But if you put this together, you will see that this is what the apostle means. He says, taking on the form of his death, since I may attain. In other words, I expect to have the resurrection body. I'm looking forward towards it. That's really the whole idea. Now, the word attain is the Greek word katantaoo. Now, this Greek word that we translate, katantaeo, let's see. Sorry here. Katantaeo. That word, K-A-T-A-N-T-A-O. This is a word that is translated here, attain in a sense, but it really means to come, to arrive. In other words, it's a metaphorical use, means to attain something. The thing that is in question being resurrection. That's what he is talking about attaining. So then the expression, the resurrection from the dead, is, as I have indicated literally, the resurrection, the one out from the dead. Now I prefer that literal translation because there is emphasis on resurrection. What the emphasis says is this, and if you listen carefully, it may not make sense, but as we continue, it will all make sense. What this is what he's saying. there is a resurrection and there is the resurrection. That's all he's trying to say. There is a resurrection and there is the resurrection. And we're going to examine those two. In other words, there are two categories of resurrection that he has in mind. The apostle wants to draw a distinction in this matter of resurrection, which we will shortly note, because he says the one out from the dead. Now, the word resurrection here, it's a word that doesn't appear all the time in the New Testament, because it appears here as the word ex anastasis. E-X-A-N-A-S-T-A-S-I-S. Ex anastasis. It means a rising up or a rising again. Sometimes we can say resurrection. This word, again, is what we call hapax legomena. In other words, it appears only in our verse in the entire New Testament Greek text. You don't find it any other place. So this is a very unique word that is used here only. So the expression, then, out from the dead, is the best way we can try to explain this. That indicates that the apostle is speaking of physical reality in contrast to our mystic union with Christ. We are in union with Christ. That is something that we cannot fully understand because there's no way we can put hand on it. However, resurrection, a resurrection body, is something that eventually we will have to be in our own realm, the spiritual realm. So the idea is that the apostle has to do, in this case, is he wants to emphasize resurrection body. On the other hand, there are those who say that what Paul means when he says out from the dead is that he's talking about his desire for holiness. And sometimes you start wondering, what in the world? What's the mind of these people who write some of these commentaries? Now, I don't know where they get that from. From such a passage that they begin to say, this is coming out of holiness. I don't know where they get that. In any case, such a thinking in my mind is too far-fetched. And so they must have a different kind of mentality than most of us, right? So, but the point is, Paul here is expressing literal physical resurrection. In other words, believers will have a literal body. There will be a literal body, regardless of whether that bone and everything concerning that body were burnt up or made into ashes. It doesn't matter. There will be a body that God is going to put for the believer. So resurrection is not the same, though, as resuscitation. Because sometimes some of the commentators seem to write as if resuscitation and resurrection are the same. Resuscitation is always a temporary rising from the dead with the same old body. Subsequently, the person dies. Resurrection is something else because it means a person dies, but when he wakes up, he comes back with a different body. And as far as history knows, and as far as our truth that's recorded in the Bible, there has been only one case of this, our Lord Jesus Christ. When next time it happens, you and I will be a part of it. And that is one of those consolations that we have. So then it may be worthwhile for us to think a little bit about this matter of resurrection. Resurrection has always been a matter of dispute in the human race. Take, for example, the Greeks did not believe in resurrection, for they saw that as something impossible. On the other hand, though, the Jews did not, at the early part of their history, address this matter directly. Although there are ample evidences in the Old Testament that should have led them to a greater understanding of this topic. In later Judaism, of course, during the time which our Lord lived on this planet, there came to exist two groups of the what you may call theological groups. The first were the Pharisees and the others the Sadducees. The Pharisees believed in resurrection. The Sadducees said no such thing is possible. Now, so support their views, as usually. People will always have views and want somebody to echo it so that they can say, yeah, I told you I was right. Well, they did the same thing. So then, to support their views, the Sadducees came to our Lord Jesus Christ with the question, and this is what they said. A woman had married 7 husbands, and all 7 died, the woman died, in resurrection. Whose wife will that woman be? Well, you know, they thought they have just got something very great, you know. Of course, when you think about it, remember now, at that time, this is purely hypothetical. I'm afraid today it's no longer hypothetical, because we know there are many women who've married 7 husbands. But all of them are still living, though. But these people are talking about somebody who married one after the other. In other words, you marry the first husband, he dies. You marry the second one, he dies. You marry up to 7 times. Well, today we'll have to do some investigation, wouldn't we? Find out what is causing all that death. But here, you know, they're being very hypothetical. And so they come to our Lord Jesus Christ and say, now we have reached this case. You can help us decide it. If you believe, or if you support the Pharisees, that there is such thing as resurrection, we have a dilemma. Well, our Lord made it clear to them, though, that the eternal state is not the same as we have here. The issue of sex is something that belongs to the natural body, but in the eternal state, it is of no consequence. So our Lord answers them in Matthew 22, verse 30. Now, these are those people who consider themselves very sharp in their thinking, and they have come up with something that they think they're going to trap our Lord with, because they figure they found a difficult question. But look at what our Lord answered in Matthew 22, verse 30. You can, you know, as you spare time, you can read the whole thing and see the whole development. But verse 30 is where I want us to focus on, and it says, at the resurrection, people will neither marry nor be given in marriage. They will be like the angels in heaven. Now, the implication of this answer is quite clear. Sex is not an issue in the eternal state. To be like angels means that we will be sexless. Now, it is true that the fallen angels in Genesis chapter 6 appeared in form of males. There is no indication, however, that this was the condition of the angels in heaven. Rather, when they infiltrated, the fallen angels who infiltrated the wall of Noah, because they wanted to destroy, or because they wanted to be sure that God's promise to Adam would never take place. And so they come to Noah, to Noah's time, and try to infiltrate the human race. And so they assume human form and assume the form of males. And therefore they had sex with women and produced half human, half angels, which was what we really believe is main reason why God wiped out that whole civilization. Because it was no need for God. You know, Christ couldn't come to redeem half man and half angel. So he wiped that whole race out completely. So this is the only time that we know that the angels assume this kind of role, but these were the fallen angels. But all through the New Old Testament, of course, we saw angels appearing to people in the form of human beings. Even our Lord Jesus Christ himself appeared to Jacob, wrestled with him. When Sodom and Gomorrah was being destroyed, our Lord Jesus Christ came with some of his angels, and the angels all appeared like human beings to Abraham. And so it is nothing new, and there have been always that question. People wonder today, can that possibly happen? My response is always, anything is possible if God deems it necessary, as long as there is nothing in the Word of God that says this cannot happen. If there is thing that says it, then we must believe what the Bible says and ignore whatever else that we hear or see. But in this particular case, I haven't found a passage that tells me that God will not, if he chooses, cause an angel to appear in a human form today. We don't have any particular passage that is clear cut that says that. So that means that God can possibly do that. But in any case, the thing is, here we are faced with the fact that in heaven, sex is not an issue. In the eternal state, we all have a body that has no indication of sex. And that makes perfectly sense, wouldn't it? Because if the Bible says in Christ there is therefore no distinction between male and female, now that is clear. At this moment, we all know there's a clear distinction between male and female believers. However, if that is going to be true in the eternal state, that's where this is going to be realized. But because people know that, at least in the human race, we all, as people look at it, by far, the human race is obsessed with sex because it is something beautiful that God has created for the marriage relationship. But because of this obsession, Satan has seized it so that it has blown its significance out of proportion. You know, people are so sex crazy, and that's most people, that's all they think, that's all they talk, and that's what their whole life centers around. This is a working of the devil who is taking something that is good out of God and wants to distort it. And so he listened to all kinds of things and all kinds of studies, and everything is centered around that issue. So it is for this reason that Satan deceives many religions of this world with this idea of sensuality. For example, Islam's view of heaven is tied with sexuality. You know, most of you don't know much about the Islam, but except that you hear, people like Sudan and all the rest of them. But generally, there are a few things that most people don't really understand about this group of people. Part of this has to do with their belief about heaven. They maintain that their true believers are promised the joys of luxuriant paradise, what they call amid blooming gardens, fresh fountains, and beautiful virgins. That's how they conceive heaven. They maintain that 72 heresies, H-O-U-R-I-S, heresies. They maintain that 72 heresies, or if we must translate it more like English, it means black-eyed girls of blooming youth. You know, that's what they believe. They believe that at that time that this will be created, there will be created, say, about 72 type of these young virgins will be enjoyed by the most meanest believer of Islam. In other words, they say there will be a moment of pleasure that will be prolonged to 1,000 years. In other words, his faculties will be increased 100-fold. And we know, people who have read history, that that's one of those things that if you confront a Muslim with, and most problems, most of them really don't know their history, but if you confront them, I used to tell some students who are Muslims that I deal with, I said, listen, don't you think there was something wrong with a man who had to collect women right and left? And he justified it by saying that that was God's blessing to him. Get what? For his sufferings. Now, I know there are a lot of men who say, oh no, I don't think so. That may be part of God's cause for me. But in any case, this was what this man believed. He believed that because he has suffered so much, then God has given him such phenomenal sex drive. That's, that's the best way to put it. But you see, you can see how that plays out in his religion. So you can understand why a young man in Islam can tie a bomb around his body, blow it into pieces to kill a lot more people. You know what his problem is? He is convinced that when he gets to paradise, God is going to give him 72 virgins.
And I don't know what they think about this, but in any case, see, that's, you know, in that, in a way, the devil has used that to convince them. Like if you go to their paradise, as they say, it's not the same heaven I'm going to, but they say if you go there, that God is going to reward those who kill unbelievers. In other words, if you're not a Muslim, and you kill a lot of non-Muslims and do some destruction, they maintain or they believe that the more you do it, the more you'll be rewarded with excellent women in whatever they call their paradise. Of course, immediately you can understand how misguided they were. And for more than that, though, you will see that they have a very low opinion of women. Now, most people don't realize that Christianity is the only known, pardon the word, religion that elevates the womanhood, the race, the mean womanhood. Now, can you imagine? Well, they didn't say anything, as far as I can tell from certain few things on the Quran. I never saw where they said, well, women who were faithful, when you go there, they give you 72 husbands. I didn't hear that. But in any case, here's the point. They were demeaning women. And that is how, with this kind of promise, the sensuality has been used by the devil to blind their thinking. That's my point. That Satan knows how to use something that is beautiful, that's been given by God, and use it to blind people. Now, you may be surprised when I say this. Even today in Christianity, in almost all over most parts of the world, Christians have become so immoral in their behavior, and some people will not go to churches where the pastor can clearly tell them exactly what the Bible teaches about this. They don't want to hear it. What's the problem? The devil is at work trying to deceive people with this idea of sensuality. But the truth is that heaven has nothing whatsoever to do with sexuality. Everything that has to do with sex is confined only to this body, and even then, only to a certain extent before age takes over. But because the world is crazy about this, that is why many want to project this into heaven. Our Lord's answer clears the confusion about sexuality in heaven, so that then we know that in heaven, heaven is not an extension of our life on this earth. So if you begin to think about it, everything about you, nothing will be extended into heaven except one thing. That part that we all don't see, the real us, is the only thing that we have in this life that's going to appear in heaven. Our real person, which we call our soul. That is the only thing that you have right now concerning you that will be in heaven. Every other thing is left on this earth, one way or the other. If rapture takes place tomorrow, God is going to transform that body completely. And, you know, like some of the things that you see these people in Hollywood try to conceive of somebody changing all of a sudden into a slimy thing or any of those things. But you can see that if the rapture were to take place, that's exactly what God is going to do. He's going to just disintegrate whatever body you have and put exactly the body that the Apostle Paul is desiring to have, for which we all should be desiring to have as believers. So then the important thing in our last answer to this Sadducees is to indicate that is this. There is no reason for the Sadducees to deny resurrection, for that is implied in the Old Testament. The Old Testament does not have the word resurrection per se, but the concept is there, as can be seen by our last explanation to those who doubt the matter of resurrection in Luke chapter 20, verse 37. Luke 20, verse 37. Now, if we go to Luke 20, verse 37, it says, but in the account of the bush, even though Moses showed that the dead rise, for he calls the Lord, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. In other words, here is a case, and this is one of those things they normally would teach in any good seminary about how you interpret certain passages of the Bible where certain things are not clearly stated. This is one of those cases. Because our Lord is trying to say there is resurrection. But there is no word in the Old Testament where you see where they describe resurrection. Our Lord is saying, now think a little bit. If there is no resurrection, how could Abraham be called, or at least how will Moses call Abraham, or say God of Abraham, if Abraham is dead and that's the end of him, if there's no resurrection? How can he say the God of Isaac? Now, in other words, if those people who were interpreting at that point thought about it, how can God, if there's no resurrection, why would he say God of Abraham? Is Abraham not dead many, many years ago? Why should we still be associated with him? And so our Lord is saying to them, that should have made you reason that there is something that is called resurrection. So in a humanetics class, they will always tell you that you should be able to draw inferences from a passage by asking certain questions to the text. In other words, when you begin to study a text, you don't see certain things, you begin to ask certain questions. How is this? Why is this? And if you cannot find the answer, but as you look at the text and look at everything, you come up with some ideas. Then the next thing that you do is you run those ideas through various passages of the Word of God and be sure that it does not conflict with any known, clearly stated premise of the Bible. If that is true, then homiletics says your interpretation is correct because it's an inference that you're drawing. Simply because it does not conflict anything that has to do with the Word of God. And in that case, this is a perfect example. In most cases, this is one of the passages or one similar to it that is used to explain this procedure in interpreting the Bible. So what our Lord said is that even though the word resurrection was not used directly by Moses, but that what he wrote should have led them to realize that there is resurrection. So resurrection, as we know, continues to be a subject of ridicule among the so-called intellectuals. They cannot see how that is possible. And so they ridicule this whole idea and look upon or look down on those who believe or hold this belief that there is a resurrection. They think they are stupid or at worst they think they are unlearned. Well, it is nothing new, for the Apostle Paul himself encountered the same thing among the Greek philosophers and the Stoics that lived during the time that he was evangelizing. This we are given a hint of in Acts chapter 17. Acts 17, we see the same ridicule. Acts chapter 17. Well, I'm going to look at two verses, verses 18 and verses 32. Just to prove the point that if we are ridiculed, or if people make fun of us because we hold to this idea of resurrection, that is nothing new. The apostles encountered this. We look first at the Apostle Paul. Look at Acts 17, 18 says, a group of the Epicurean and Stoic philosophers began to dispute with him, him being the Apostle Paul. Some of them asked, what is this babbler trying to say? Others remarked, he seems to be advocating foreign gods. They said this because Paul was preaching the good news about Jesus and what? The resurrection. Look at verse 32. When they heard about the resurrection of the dead, some of them sneered. Now that's what I'm saying. I mean, people, it's not something that started today. They look at Christianity and in any way you look at it, people ridicule us because they think that it's a far-fetched idea. They sneer, that's what we're told. But others said, we want to hear you again on this subject. In other words, it baffles the human mind to think about resurrection. We can comprehend it. So resurrection, in any case, remains the cornerstone of our faith. You see, Satan knows this, and so he attacks this doctrine because of its implication, its present implication, as well as its future implication. At the time of the apostles, Satan steered the Jews against the apostles to be very antagonistic towards them for preaching this matter of resurrection. The apostle Peter was the one who experienced this in Acts chapter 4 verse 2. Acts 4 verse 2. In Acts chapter 4 verse 2, we read this. They were greatly disturbed because the apostles were teaching the people and proclaiming in Jesus the resurrection of the dead. See, here is a problem. Satan himself, he knows the importance of this. So he was sure to raise some issues with the apostles through the Jews. Now, not only this, he didn't stop there. Satan didn't stop there. He started attacking the early teachers of the New Testament, and some of them went into all kinds of heresy regarding resurrection. As the Apostle Paul reminds us in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 18. 2 Timothy 2, verse 18. In 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 18, we read, "Yeah, who have wandered away from the truth. They say that the resurrection has already taken place, and they destroy the faith of some." See, that's why you realize that this is an important doctrine, because the devil attacked this doctrine right from the start. In fact, he realized what was at stake. If you recall, when we examined briefly something on resurrection, where the Jews went to bribe the soldiers, the Roman soldiers, to say, no, Christ didn't resurrect. That was his first attack, because he realized the implication of resurrection. So he had to bribe them to be sure that they don't agree that Christ resurrected. However, the way God does his things, he always does things in a way that even a fool, in a sense, can but only say, that's impossible. In other words, anyone who knows anything about soldiers knows that it's impossible for a trained soldier, a group of them, not even one group of them, to be in a sentry post and fall asleep, so that the weak or weakling civilians could come and pull away a body without a sound. I mean, that's, just think about it. You know, it means absolutely no sense. Now, those who understand that, who realize that at least today, soldiers may be in the sentry post and fall asleep and they become court-martial, so to say, or put in the guard rooms. But in that time, if a soldier was guarding somebody and that person escapes, the soldier is killed. So if you know that your life is at stake, you won't fall asleep. But in any case, Satan attacked this issue right from the time of resurrection. And so, many, many times, he has continued to attack this doctrine of resurrection. Now, there are a lot of ways that he attacks it. I happened to hear from the news a few months ago how the Christians in China were given liberty to worship. But guess what? They were told that they could register, that they will have freedom to worship and celebrate whatever they want to celebrate, as long as they do not say that Christ is coming back. Now, just think about it for a moment. You can preach anything you want to preach, teach people morality, as they said to say, but don't ever say that Christ is coming back. Now, it is the same thing as saying to the believer, don't believe in resurrection, don't preach the resurrection of Christ. You see, if there is no resurrection, and if there's no second coming, we have no hope. And Christianity then is no different from any religion of this world. The Apostle Paul himself clearly argued this matter in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 12 through 14. 1 Corinthians 15, verses 12 through 14. That whole chapter deals with his argument on resurrection. But let's just look at this particular passage here so we can make our case or make our point that we need to see. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 12 reads, "But if it is preached that Christ has been raised from the dead, how can some of you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? If there is no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, our preaching is useless, and so is your faith." In other words, rejection of this doctrine makes all the apostles to be liars because they witnessed the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ and they preached it. Also, it will mean that Jesus did not even resurrect. And furthermore, if there is no resurrection, we, as the apostle puts it in the same chapter, it said, we of all people are the most miserable, simply because there are things that you will want to do. When you think about resurrection, you don't want to have any part of it. While others may call it fun, but you look at it, and you're not enjoying the same thing that they call fun, whatever that is. So here is the case that the apostle is saying, if there is no resurrection, our hope is really one that has really no meaning. And so he says then that there must be resurrection simply because Christ resurrected and his disciples saw him. Also then, Satan himself does not really deny this. Satan does not deny resurrection. Rather, what he does is he attacks the significance of resurrection. So then we may ask, why do we suppose that Satan attacks this doctrine vehemently? There are at least two reasons why he attacks it. First, so that unbelievers will not be saved. That's his first reason. So that unbelievers will not be saved. He will be satisfied if all unbelievers went to hell, as if that's going to help his case. But in spite of his desires, we know that many unbelievers will be saved. If Satan could succeed in eclipsing this doctrine, then there is no reason for any religious man who does not believe in Christ to become concerned about his future. I just gave you an example with those that we call the Islams, the Mohammedans. Now, you will see, if there is no resurrection, then you will have no case against them. And then the devil convinces them that they're okay. And I recall one occasion that eventually when I put this issue of resurrection to a Muslim student and I reminded him that there is in the Islam tradition and the Quran somehow, there is a reference that Christ is coming back. And that he says that Christ will come back, but he will only come back to complete his work. That's the way they put it. But I told him, listen, if Christ is coming back, does that not tell him something? And his answer said, I think about it. Maybe I should believe in both so that I'll be sure I'm well covered. And I'm trying to tell him, no, it doesn't go that way. You just believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you'll be covered completely. But in any case, the point is this. Satan attacks it so that those who are religious will not have to worry about it. Because if they're living a clean, good life and there is no resurrection or something like that, then they have nothing to worry about. So that's the first reason I think Satan attacks it. The second reason he attacks this doctrine is to weaken the spiritual life of the believer. He attacks it so as to weaken the spiritual life of the believers. You see, most Christians think of doctrine that only deal with their immediate problems. But the truth of the matter is that what decides the type of life that you live on this earth is a matter of what you believe that is going to happen in the future. In other words, if the believer understands the importance of the future judgment at the judgment seat of Christ, this definitely will encourage him or her to seek out the word of God and to apply it to his or her daily life on a more consistent basis, having in mind that there is something coming up. For as we think of the future, then our lives in the present will be affected. In other words, what you believe that's going to happen in the future determines how you live right now. So if a person is concerned about this life more than the eternal state. He is prone to give up easily and become defeated. But realizing that there is much more about the future serves as an encouragement to endure hardship and to serve our Lord with all the life of the believer and with all his zeal. Furthermore, a belief in resurrection should give an encouragement to us as believers. What do I mean? Suppose you have a body that's riddled with problems, sickness, or all kinds of things. Well, one of the first things you have to remember is if there is resurrection, God has a power to change the human body. In spite of its weaknesses, God can change it into that superior body that our Lord had. Then that should make you reason within yourself and say, well, that means that even though my body is ridden with diseases, that if the Lord doesn't see it fit for me to live here yet, he has the power to sustain that body infected with sickness, infected with the disease, until his time is for me to leave this world. That becomes an encouragement. So that regardless of what you face, you should never be discouraged. Your body may be ridden with all kinds of problems. You say, well, if that Lord who has the power to resurrect is the same Lord that I believe, he also must have the power to deal with the infirmities of my body. And in that way, I should have nothing to worry about. That is an application of this for the moment. So then, as we think of the word resurrection, we should realize that it is the raising of the dead with a body different from what we have now. But, you know, there are two kinds of resurrection. That's why I said there is a resurrection and there is the resurrection. So there is the resurrection of the righteous, that is those who are saved, and there is also the resurrection of the wicked. So our Lord mentions this in Luke chapter 14, verse 14. Luke 14, verse 14. So we now see the resurrection and a resurrection. And this is what our Lord says in that passage. He says, and you will be blessed, although they cannot repay you, you will be repaid at when? The resurrection of the righteous. So that's what the resurrection. But let's look at a resurrection so you can see the difference. The Apostle Paul speaks about this in a way in Acts 24, verse 14. Acts 24, verse 14. In Acts chapter 24, verse 14, verse 15, we read, it says, and I have the same hope in God as this man, and there will be a resurrection of both the righteous and the wicked. The resurrection for the righteous and a resurrection for the wicked. Now, the two resurrections will not take place at the same time. We know they will not. The resurrection of the righteous will take place first before that of the unsaved. This we know from Revelation chapter 20, verses 5 and 6. Revelation 20, verse 5 and 6 makes it clear that the two resurrections will not take place at the same time. This is what it says. The rest of the day did not come to life until the 1,000 years were ended. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy are those who have part in the first resurrection. The second death has no power over them, but they will be the priests of God and of Christ and will reign with him for 1,000 years. So you see, this is the resurrection that we're talking about, a resurrection and the resurrection. Now, the writer of Hebrews calls the good resurrection, at least addresses this, in Hebrews 11, verse 35. Hebrews 11, 35, talking about the resurrection, because he says, women received back their dead, raised to life again, resuscitation. Others were tortured and refused to be released, so that they may gain, or that they might gain a better resurrection. That is the issue. It is the better resurrection that is important.
because it is the one that ensures that the believer is going to have fellowship with Christ and experience the same type of resurrection that our Lord had. So then, as we conclude this long sentence, let me remind us of the attitude of the Apostle Paul, for which he was the great apostle. There is nothing in this life that could be placed on the same footing as the excellent knowledge of Jesus Christ. All the fame, all the honor that the world could bestow on a person means nothing compared to the excellent knowledge of Christ. And so if there is anything that as a believer you treasure or value more than this, then you have a serious spiritual problem. Our life as we live it on this planet should be one of fear and one of trembling. Our life should be such that we should strive to shun everything that raises itself up against our loyalty or challenges our loyalty towards our Savior. Our attitude should remain the same, that nothing is more important than our relationship with our Savior. Therefore, as believers, we should be careful to examine ourselves on a more consistent basis to see that we have the same attitude that there was in the Apostle Paul. In other words, that we should be very careful to avoid everything that will challenge us and our loyalty to our Savior. No matter what they are, we should have the mindset that says all these are rubbish when compared to the excellent knowledge of our Savior, Jesus Christ. May our desire then and our motto in this life be to gain Christ, to live for Christ, to honor Christ. This is the apostle's attitude, and that's what made him great, and that's what can make you and I believers, great believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. Father, we are thankful for the study of this word. We pray that God, the Holy Spirit, will challenge us to that direction whereby we seek to know, to honor and appreciate our Savior, whereby in this life we will value nothing more than our excellent knowledge of our Savior. This we ask in Christ's name. Amen.